Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, continuing our series here. I'm going to try to put a little bit of a New Year's twist to it, but probably fail, probably forget halfway through. New Year's doesn't really occur to me, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 18. The title of the message this morning is The Provision of God for the Work of God. And as we look, you know, think about a new year and think about serving the Lord in this new year, I want us to know that we cannot serve beyond the provision of God. If God is leading in something, He'll provide for it. And so I want us to understand that we don't need to worry about going too far and getting too far as provision goes. God will provide. If God leads in something, God will provide for it to be done. And that's what happened in this story. The provision, we're going to see the provision of God for the work of God. Boy, that's pretty light. Any way we can get that any darker? Maybe turn one more light off somebody in the back there. Is that the first picture, brother? Okay, I guess it is. All right, Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Paul did. Paul came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Let's pray before we move on. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, for Paul and his faithfulness and the fact that, Lord, you provided for him every step of the way. And you planned ahead for Paul's arrival in Corinth. You planned ahead for what was going to happen there. You provided for every necessity and every need that came along. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, we look forward to the same thing, that as we work for you, you will provide for the needs. And Father, I just pray that you bless each one. Help us to have a vision to serve you this year. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we move on from the pictures, we've got a few archaeological pictures to show you this morning. So let's go ahead to the archaeology pictures. This is a close-up view of the bottom half of Greece. Corinth was on that isthmus there. Oh dear, we've gone dead. Anyway, where the red dot is where Corinth is. It's on a little isthmus connecting mainland Greece to the north with the Peloponnesus Peninsula to the south. Sparta is on the peninsula, and Athens is up northwest of Corinth. Next picture. It was located about halfway between Athens and Sparta, the distance to each of these cities from Corinth being about 45 miles. Next picture. The city of Corinth grew wealthy through its location on the major trade routes north and south, going right through that isthmus. Next picture. And also east and west. Much of its wealth was derived from taxing goods passing through its territory. Next picture. Corinth had two harbors. Lycaeum, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but Lycaeum, a mile to the north on the gulf there, the Gulf of Corinth. And then in Centuria, another harbor in the town of Centuria on the other side of the isthmus, 4 miles to the east on the Saronic Gulf. Next picture. Corinth was a famous maritime city. It built ships and had a distinguished navy. According to the historian Thucydides, Corinth developed the trireme galley warship around 500 BC. Go ahead. And this is a close-up of that isthmus that is located on. In about 600 BC, a 5-mile stone road was built across the isthmus to transport goods and even ships from one sea to the other in Lycaeum, from Lycaeum to Centuria, or vice versa. Next picture. It was called Diolkos, from the Greek word dia, meaning across, and holkos, meaning a portage machine. Go ahead. The Diolkos was paved with limestone. This is an actual picture of a remnant at the western end over by Lycaeum, or north of Corinth. Goods were transported on wheeled vehicles. It was like a public railroad and remained in service for about 650 years. Merchant ships and warships were also transported across the Diolkos. Warships were transported across by the Spartans in the Peloponnesian War and by the Romans in the first century. A trireme was about 100 feet long and 16 feet wide. Scientists have estimated that between 110 and 140 men were required to pull such a vessel across the Diolkos, and it could be done in about 3 hours. The Isthmian Games were held at Corinth. They began in 584 BC and drew foreigners from distant parts of the world. These games are part of the Panhellenic Games that occurred in four cities in a four-year cycle called Periodos, or Circuit. The other cities were Olympia, Nemea, and Delphi, and they were the beginning of the Olympic Games. The circus, or stadium, at Corinth could seat 12,000 spectators. This stadium is the one at Ephrodisias. The city of Corinth was famous for its architecture. In fact, Corinth gave its name to a style of architecture, Corinthian. The city was seemingly covered with gold. They had an artificial finish that they gave their buildings, which in the light of the sun would make the whole building seem to be made of gold. The Corinthian style of architecture was the most ornate of the ancient Greek styles. It featured beautiful stone and marble columns standing on ornate bases topped with bell-shaped capitals, 2 rows of the jagged acanthus leaves, and flowers and scrolls. Here's a close-up of it. The flowers at the top, around the top of the capital, scrolls underneath the flowers, and then the acanthus leaves make up the bottom of the capital, leading down to the pillar itself. Often the capitals were painted. This is a reconstructed one with original colors. I'm sorry, you can't see it very good. The Corinthian order of architecture followed the earlier Doric and Ionic architecture. Corinthian columns were often fluted and filleted. The flutes are the grooves cut into the column, and the fillets are the edges between the flutes where the main surface used to be. Go ahead. Flute, this is a one with flutes with small fillets. Older styles used flutes but no fillets. The flutes met to form a point. Like this here, the Doric flute had no fillets. The Ionic flute had the fillet and then the flat spot. Go ahead. Some of the fluting was spiral in the Corinthian architecture. Very ornate.
Corinth was also famous for its pottery, which featured beautiful shapes, brightly painted images, and 3D decorative figures. Another a Corinthian piece of pottery. The 1,800-foot mountain south of Corinth, called the Acrocorinthus, was the location of the city's Acropolis, or citadel, fortress, which housed the temple of Aphrodite and other temples. This is the Acropolis today, the Acrocorinthus. It was a heavily fortified citadel with a 2,000-meter wall. This is a view of the Gulf of Corinth in the Ionian Sea. From the Acropolis, the city of Corinth was on the plain below, not on the ocean. Lechium was on the ocean. Corinth was not actually a harbor city. Go ahead. This is a painting of the ruins of Corinth and the Acrocorinthus in 1847. The region around Corinth is mountainous. This is looking from Acrocorinthus toward the east today. This is an ancient Roman road entering Corinth. Paul probably walked on this road. Corinth's Cardio Maximus, or main road, called the Lechaeon Road, extended through the city to the harbor. It was 1.3 miles long and 50 feet wide. Ruins of the Pyrene Fountain in Corinth. The water was thought to give inspiration to poets. Of course, we know that's a false belief. This is the ruins of the Odeon, or the small theater, used for government and entertainment in Corinth. And this is the ruins of the large theater of Corinth. And this is a reconstructed drawing. It shows the Odeon up in the north corner, northeast corner, with the theater in the eastern corner. The Odeon and the theater. And the Temple of Apollo is in the center of that picture, if you can see it. And that is the ruins of the Temple of Apollo today. And this is the ruins of the Bema, or judgment seat, the actual judgment seat that Galileo would have sat on. Paul would have stood before this judgment seat and was brought before this judgment seat here. So that's one of the main things I wanted to show you. Thank you.
You can turn the light back on, Brother Amos. Paul stayed in Corinth. A little bit more history before we get into the message. Paul's stayed in Corinth for 18 months, as the Bible says. Excuse me. And his stay in Corinth can be dated fairly precisely, because Paul met Aquila and Priscilla right upon his arrival there in Corinth. And Priscilla and Aquila were a Jewish couple recently deported from Rome. That deportation occurred in A.D. 49. They were kicked out of Rome in A.D. 49. An inscription from Claudius, and so that was the earliest Paul could have been there, would have been A.D. 49. An inscription from Claudius found at Delphi, another Greek city, dates Junius's Gallio's proconsulship of Achaia from July 1st, A.D. 51 to July 1st, A.D. 52. Okay? So he began Gallio began his proconsulship in the middle of A.D. 51. Paul was brought before this man at the tail end of Paul's stay, but at the beginning of Gallio's proconsulship. Thus, we can date Paul's visit to Corinth pretty precisely between the beginning of the year of A.D. 50 to early spring of A.D. 50 until the middle of the year or late summer, early fall, of A.D. 51. Okay, so if you think of Acts 18 is occurring. The story begins in A.D. 50, fairly precise time that we can put it there. So you can think of Paul being there for 9 months of A.D. 50 and 9 months of A.D. 51, something like that, give or take 3 months. Okay, so Acts 18 would have occurred since it occurred in A.D. 50. It would have occurred approximately 21 years after the crucifixion of Christ, if Christ was crucified in A.D. 21 years later. If Christ was crucified in A.D. 32, Acts 18 occurs 18 years. So there's a few numbers you can remember as you read your Bible. If Christ was crucified in A.D. 32, Acts 18 is 18 years after the crucifixion. And it is occurring in A.D. 50. It is also interesting to know that the treasurer of Corinth, Paul names him, go please to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We'll read that verse. Paul names him here in Romans 16, verse 23. Gaius, mine host, so he's writing to the Romans. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So he names Erastus the chamberlain of the city, which would be a treasurer of the city, okay? A treasurer of the city. So this name Erastus, first of all, it's a rare first-person personal name in the first century. So that's interesting to note. But also, there is a name Erastus carved on a limestone inscription on the Corinthian road near the theater. The carving describes how the section of the road right in front of the theater was laid at Erastus's personal expense in return for his aedileship. And an aedile was a prominent elected colony official responsible for the upkeep and welfare of city property. Okay, and the Bible calls him a chamberlain or treasurer of the city. So the word Paul used for chamberlain or treasurer approximates the same job as an aedile. That fact, combined with the knowledge that it's a rare name, Erastus, and that the road pavement by the inscription is believed to have been laid around A.D. 50, gives great cause to assume the ancient carving with Erastus's name on it is the Christian Erastus that we have named in the Bible. So that's very interesting. In Romans 16:23 is his name. Okay, that's a little bit of history and background of Corinth and some people that came from Corinth. But let's get into the message this morning. First of all, the provision of God for the work of God. God provided housing for Paul as he arrives in Corinth. Let's look at verse 1 through 3 again. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So just previous to Paul's arrival in Corinth, God had caused Aquila to relocate from Rome. And he had come into Corinth, obviously upon God's provision there, God's planning. And Priscilla and Aquila had been in Corinth just long enough. Just long enough, God planned it that they had been there early enough to become economically stable again, enough to take in Paul as a boarder, and then put him right to use in their work, as we're going to see in a minute. Relocating, I want us to think about this, relocating may have seemed to Aquila or Priscilla, or both of them, like a terrible ordeal. Boy, we've been in Rome for how many years? They probably had a well-established tent-making business, and all of a sudden, Lord, what's going on? We have to move from Rome, all because we're Jews. Well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Boy, we have to close our business down. We have to sell our house. We have to do everything over again. I'm sure they weren't very appreciative or thought that this was a great idea at the time when they had to leave Rome. Okay, it was probably a very troubling thing to a Priscilla and Aquila. But what was meant for evil, God used to his purposes. And we know Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. And that's exactly what happened here with Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes, I want us to think about difficulties and trials. Why do Christians go through difficulties and trials like Aquila and Priscilla did? Well, sometimes difficulties or trials are for our character building. Now, that's not what Aquila and Priscilla, that wasn't the reason they went through this. But sometimes difficulties and trials are for our character building. Let's look at Romans 5, please. Romans 5. Sometimes God allows Christians to go through hard times in order to build character in those Christians, in you and I. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So tribulations work patience directly. And we know that patience is a character trait. So sometimes when we go through trials, one of the reasons could be God wants to build our character. God wants us to become more like Jesus Christ. Another reason God lets Christians go through hard times is for our correction. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes it's for our correction. Now, not always, of course. I have here five different reasons for why God could let us go through trials. And this is probably not a complete list either. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So sometimes it's for our correction. Sometimes we've done wrong and God says, okay, here's a trial for you to go through, a trouble. It's like a spanking, a chastening, okay? Sometimes it's for our corrections. Other times it's for our character building. And then other times, difficulties or trials are not even for us in any way. Go to Genesis chapter 50. Sometimes we go through trouble for the benefit of others. Genesis chapter 50. Now, of course, in this story, I'm sure Joseph benefited in his character by going through troubles. But the point here is that sometimes they are for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes they are for the good of many. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 17. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, say unto him, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. So God's plan for Joseph, yeah, I'm sure it built character in Joseph, but the larger plan was to save the family of Jacob during the famine, to save them alive. So sometimes our difficulties are primarily for the good of others. That could be as well. And then a fourth reason why we could be going through a trial. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Sometimes our trials are only to prove our faithfulness. Sometimes God gives us a trial and he says, you know what? I wonder what Derek would do in this situation. I wonder if he would actually be faithful to me. And of course, God knows the future, but he wants to prove it to us as well. And so God puts us through a trial so that we see that we were faithful. We undergo faithfulness. It builds faithfulness in us by being faithful. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And of course, again, God knew beforehand what was going to happen. But it was this statement, to know what was in thine heart, was primarily for the children of Israel, so that the children of Israel would know what truly was in their heart. And so that they would understand and they would have the record that, you know, we were faithless. We did not follow God. We were whining and complaining time and again, and so we need God. We are our people that need God. It was for their benefit to go through that trial to prove their faithfulness and show their lack of faithfulness to themselves. God already knew it. Sometimes our trials are to prove our faithfulness. Sometimes they are for the good of many. Sometimes they are for our correction. Sometimes they are for our character building. And actually that one is probably applies every time. They are for our character building. And number five, sometimes God puts trials in our life just for us to conquer them. Did you know that? Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes God puts a trial in our life for the sole purpose He wants us to conquer it. It's like the mountain climbers. You wonder, why in the world would you scale that sheer face and risk your life? Why would you do that? It was there. If you ask a bunch of mountain climbers that question, you'll at some point come up with that answer. It was there. It needed somebody to climb it. It needed to be conquered. And that's kind of the same idea, that God puts some trials into our life. He puts them there just for us to beat it. Just for us to beat it. In order to refine us. To refine us in the fire of tribulation. Romans 8:35. The Bible says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then add to that Zechariah 13:9. The Bible says, God says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's Zechariah 13:9. So sometimes God puts them there just for us to conquer them and get the victory over them. But Priscilla and Aquila's relocation, it was a hard thing. It was a trial. I'm sure they wondered and they asked God and they prayed, Lord, do we really have to do this? And God said, yeah, you really have to do it. And it was for God's purposes. What Claudius Caesar meant for evil, God used for good. It provided an instant place for God's apostle to live for 1.5 years. Paul never had to worry about where to live. Go back, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 again. Paul never had to wonder, am I going to be kicked out of my house? Am I going to lose the lease? Am I not going to be able to pay the rent this month? Paul never had to worry about that while he stayed in Corinth. God had provided a place with brethren for him to stay. And secondly, not only did he provide a place for him to stay with that same plan, but with that plan, God provided also instant employment for Paul. God provided instant employment for Paul. Look at verse 3 again. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So not only did Aquila and Priscilla's trial of having to pull up stakes and move across the Roman Empire, and I'm sure that was very dangerous at that time. It was a pretty safe traveling. Relatively, it was safe. There were still robbers and thieves. It wasn't as safe like it is today, of course, to move. there were dangers. They could have lost it all on the road. But it was God's plan. God had chosen the perfect couple, Aquila and Priscilla, to pull up out of Rome and to plop in Corinth. A saved couple and a couple whose occupation was tent makers. This was obviously God's plan. And I'm sure Aquila and Priscilla realized that when Paul came to Corinth. Their relocation provided him with a home, provided him with employment, and it was all in God's timing. God didn't put Priscilla and Aquila there later, after Paul had arrived. God didn't drop Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth the day Paul arrived. God had planned it just right, so that Aquila and Priscilla were there ahead of time. They bought their house. They started their tent-making business. It got off the ground. And Paul came along at the proper time. And they said, hey, Paul, Come on home with us. You can have a place to stay. And oh, and you're a tent maker too? Whoa, this has to be of the Lord. We've got a tent making business, and we're busy. We're busy. We have a lot of business right now, so you could just come right on in and help us in our business and pay for your own keep. So God provided a home and employment for Paul, all in one trial that this couple had to go through. But not only that, number three, God provided a meeting place for the church, this fledgling church. And of course, as we see in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So as was his modus operandi, if you will, he used the synagogue until what happened always happened, until he was kicked out of the synagogue. But he used the synagogue, perfect place to meet, perfect place to have services. The synagogue was supposed to be used every day, so not only could he meet on a Saturday and preach to the Jews, but he could meet on the Sunday and meet with the believing Jews. So he met there until he was kicked out of it. And notice the chain of events here. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they, the unbelieving Jews, opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So something happened that it was just not a, Paul was not able to meet there anymore. They were too angry with him. He realized there's going to be a constant fight. I'm going to be getting into trouble here. I have to leave this place of this meeting place. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he gets kicked out of the synagogue, and I'm sure the leader of the synagogue was the one that did the primary kicking out. He finds one of his disciples, Justus, offers his house. And then after he had gotten kicked out of the synagogue, look at verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Very interesting chain order of events here. He used the synagogue until he was kicked out of it. And after he was kicked out of the synagogue, something worked in the leader of the synagogue's heart, Crispus. Something bugged Crispus. Something convicted Crispus of his sins. Something gnawed at Crispus's soul and said, you know, Paul was right. Paul was right. And Crispus got saved. I wonder if God had allowed Paul to get kicked out by Crispus just so that God would use that event to convict Crispus until Crispus got saved. Very interesting chain of events here. But Paul followed God's leading. Paul followed God's leading every step of the way. And maybe, just perhaps, and this is not for sure here in the Bible, but very possibly, Crispus got saved because Paul allowed himself to get kicked out by Crispus. Perhaps Crispus got saved because of that. And then God had previously, of course, saved a prosperous man, Justus, before the fledgling church was kicked out of the synagogue. And I say he was a prosperous man because it's very apparent that he was fairly well off because he had a house large enough to accommodate whatever size this fledgling church was. They could all meet together in Justus's house. Secondly, he was fairly well off, I believe, because his house was in a nice area of town, right next to the synagogue. They didn't build the synagogues in the gutters or the ghettos. They built the synagogues in as nice of a place as they could afford. So Justus is a fairly well off individual in Corinth. And God provided him, put it upon his heart, to provide the church with a meeting place. So the whole time that Paul was there working in Corinth, he was either given a place to meet in the synagogue, or God worked in Justus's heart and said, here's my home. You can use that. It's big enough. God provided for God's work. Fourthly, God provided not only for a house, for employment, for a meeting place, but God provided assurance to Paul that you're in His will, that he was in God's will. Look at verse 8 through 10. Look at verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God provided assurance of being in His will, and He gave instructions to Paul, "Don't leave yet, don't leave yet." Why did He say that? Well, I have a suspicion that Paul was getting ready to leave, because this was exactly what had happened before. In all the other cities that he had been in, he preaches, he sees a few people saved, he sees a church started, he gets kicked out of the synagogue, the Jews in that town reject him, and so it's time to leave. And that's what apparently had just happened. The Jews had rejected Paul. There's a fledgling church started. Paul's probably starting to think, okay, it's time to leave. I need to set up a pastor for this church, and I need to get out of here. There's more towns that need the gospel. Jesus said, when they reject your testimony, move on. That's what he had done for all the other towns. That's probably what he's thinking right now. But God intervened, and God gave assurance of Paul. He said, "Paul, stay here in Corinth. This is where my will is. This is where my will is." And you know what? God had given Paul a plentiful harvest as one proof of Paul being in God's will. Justice had been saved. Crispus had been saved. Enough people had been saved that there was a little group, a fledgling church. We're not sure how many. Could have been 10, could have been 50. I don't know how big of a church it was. But there was enough of a group that got saved to plant a church. And of course, that's why Paul wrote back later and wrote 1 Corinthians, because there was a church established. But God said, don't leave, you're not done. God had given Paul a plentiful harvest as one proof of his will being accomplished. And you know, that same proof we can put up to our life. If we see people getting saved, if we are winning people to the Lord, we can be absolutely sure that we are in God's will, because that is God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when we see somebody saved, we can be absolutely certain that we just did the will of God. We don't have to wonder about it. It's exactly what God wanted us to do. But I also want us to note that a harvest of souls is not the proof positive, or the only proof positive, that we are in God's will. A harvest is not the requirement to see, to prove to ourselves that we are in God's will. Many faithful saints have served God faithfully all their life, on the mission field even, and never saw much of a harvest. Maybe one. Adoniram Judson, I believe, was one of those who served for years, years and years, and he saw one person saved there. And he kept on serving, and he only had seen one person saved. And then that one person went to his tribe and won his whole tribe to the Lord, because of Adoniram Judson's faithfulness to God. I believe it was Adoniram. Could have a different missionary there. But anyway, many faithful saints have served God without much of a harvest. And they knew for sure that they were in God's will. So a harvest of souls is not the clincher. It's not the only proof. But it is a proof for sure when it happens. It is a proof for sure when it happens that you are doing God's will. And in this instance, Paul had that proof. There were souls being saved. But because of the command in the Gospels that when they reject you, move on, God intervened and said, "Paul, wait, put that command aside, stay here and keep working. I have more souls in this town that I want you to win, No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God provided assurance of being in his will. He provided a meeting place, he provided employment, and he provided a home for Paul. And lastly, God gave protection from persecution. You could say that God provided protection from persecution. Look at verse 12 again. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, which was about 18 months. So it's 15 months after Paul, approximately 15 months or so after Paul has been in Corinth. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." So here's some persecution. And verse 14 says, "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." Notice who it was that brought this false accusation against Paul. Again, like almost always, his brethren, the lost Jews. It says, the Jews made insurrection in verse 12. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. And Gallio, of course, as we read here, wisely understood the difference between civil and religious matters. He would not be tricked into dealing with the Jews' religion. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. And God protected from persecution in an amazing way here. The Jews started this insurrection. They started the insurrection for the purpose of getting Paul punished. Now, I don't know how badly they wanted Paul to get punished, but they wanted Paul punished. And they wanted Paul thrown out of the city, I'm sure. And what happens? God turns this all the way upside down upon the Jews' own heads. God brought the trickery and lies of the Jews down upon themselves. Look at verse 16. "And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat." Interesting how God protected Paul from persecution. He turned the whole situation around. The Greeks were angry at the Jews for causing an insurrection, because now the whole city is under threat from Rome to be held accountable for this insurrection. And so the Romans could come in and have a question time and look into what happened here. Why was there an insurrection on this date? Who's in charge? And who's going to be in trouble? And who are we going to crucify? Okay? And so the Greeks are really upset. God caused the Greeks to get upset at the Jews for having an insurrection about their law and names and questions of words and names, and put the Greeks under threat of judgment from Rome, the whole city under threat of judgment from Rome, and they grabbed the leader of this insurrection, Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the judgment seat instead of Paul. In other words, the Greeks said, you Jews better quit this and you better go home, because we're not going to put up with your nonsense. And so Sosthenes, who probably was the mastermind of this insurrection, got punished for it instead of the way the Jews wanted it to happen. They wanted Paul to be punished, but they themselves were punished. And Psalm 7 says, "He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made." And that's exactly what happened. Sosthenes fell into his own ditch. "His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate or head." Proverbs 26:27. "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." Galatians 6:7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." One of our memory verses from a month or two ago. That's exactly what happened here. Sosthenes had a great plan to get Paul in trouble, and Sosthenes himself got into trouble. God protected in a fabulous way, nearly a miraculous way, in fact, by causing Gallio to have his mind dismissed from Jewish thoughts and Jewish religion. He wouldn't bring judgment upon Jewish religion. God protected for his work. God always provides for his work. And it leads us to this conclusion here, point number 6. Following God's will is always the most effective way to reach people. Following God's will is always the most effective way to reach lost souls. By obeying God, Paul saw an entire church planted in Corinth. And of course, our memory verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That's what God did for Paul in Corinth. God made all grace abound toward Paul. That ye, he says, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God did that for Paul. He provided a house. He provided a job. He provided a place to meet. He provided protection from persecution. And one more, which I forgot already. He provided assurance of being in his will. So letting God lead in any situation is what we need to do. It's the primary way, it's the most effective way to reach people, being within God's will. Allowing God to have led Paul may very well be why Crispus got saved, as we already talked about, the leader of the synagogue. And Crispus became a leader. We don't know, maybe he became a pastor of the church. But we do know that he became a faithful, steadfast member of the Corinthian church, because when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he mentions Crispus. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Crispus was faithful to the Lord from then on. I don't know what Crispus had to endure, if he had to endure persecution, but Crispus was a faithful member of that church in Corinth from then on. Lastly, by silently following where God was taking Paul, when this insurrection happened, Paul could have made a big scene himself, and he could have shouted out, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, leave me alone. Don't you dare touch me. It was against the law for a Roman citizen to be grabbed by other people. So he could have thrown his hands in the air and fought and made a big deal. But he just let God allow these people to drag him to the judgment seat. He silently put up with what God was doing. And he let God work in the situation. And one man, perhaps because Paul was quiet and he just let God work, perhaps one man may have been literally beaten into opening his eyes and to having his eyes open to the gospel. One man may have actually been beaten into the kingdom of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. I don't know if this is the same guy, but the name sure is the same. It's very possible that this is the ruler of the synagogue that was beaten before the judgment seat, Sosthenes. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Wouldn't that be something if God broke Sosthenes' heart there during that beating, and Sosthenes got saved because of his plot, because of it being turned around on his own head, because of Paul's humility and obedience to God. And God said, Paul, just keep your mouth shut. I'll take care of it. Paul had already gotten the word from the Lord, no man shall hurt thee. So Paul knew that whatever's going to happen here, it's going to be okay. So I'll just keep my mouth shut and I'll let God do the work. And God did. And perhaps one man got beaten into the kingdom of God, got saved because of what he had to go through with that beating, because Paul let God lead. Following God's will is always the most effective way to reach people. We need to do it God's way. So in this new year, we need to serve God. We need to do what God wants us to do. There are people that need the gospel. There are people that need to be saved. We need to get the gospel out. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming so soon. It could be this year. It wasn't 2021. We are a year closer to to the Lord Jesus coming back. And as we have work to do for God, God will provide for us to do that work. He kept Paul housed. He kept Paul with money. He kept them from hurting him. He kept a place for Paul to meet. God provided every step of the way for Paul in Corinth. God provides for the work of God. Let's get busy and do service for God. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for each one that is here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to get the gospel out in this year. May this church be a lighthouse for you in this area, in this community. Father, I pray that Klatskanai, the people in Klatskanai, the people in Rainier, the folks even in Longview and Kelso would know that there is a church out off of Highway 30 that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that people will know that if they want to know the truth, all they need to do is stop by this church building and they'll hear the truth. So Father, I pray that you'd help us to be busy and to stay busy for you. In Jesus' precious name I ask. Amen.